Our text today is Psalm 74. And some of your Bibles may show that the Psalter is broken into five different books. And so this is near the beginning of book 3. So whereas the last two Psalms, Psalms 1 and 2 that we did, were the intro to the entire Psalter, letting everyone know that before they grow into this book that describes and demonstrates the worship of God, they'd better realize there are two paths. One of wickedness that ends in death, and one of righteousness that ends being fed by the streams of living water that God provides through Christ. And that as Psalm 2 then investigated more, the way of the wicked will perish, but blessed are those who take refuge in him. Well, the book 2 of the Psalter ends at Psalm 72. If you know Psalm 72, it ends on a very high note. God is blessing his people, and he is going to reign. Book 3 begins with Psalm 73, and it's not as triumphant of a note. We already alluded a lot to Psalm 73 when we preached on Psalm 1, and it says, why do the wicked prosper? Tired of watching everything they do succeed, and all that I do, someone trying to follow God, everything fall apart, it seems. But then the psalmist reflects that, however, I then remember what happens to the wicked and how we were part of them by complaining against God. It's a sobering note. Psalm 74 kind of picks up where 73 left off. And it was not written exactly by who. The word Asaph is, yes, there is a songwriter named Asaph, and that's who this is written by. But we don't know if that is a person all the time or if it's an entire school or the sons of Asaph writing these things. This psalm was written after Jerusalem had been destroyed by Babylon. And so, yes, all the glory of Psalm 72 is gone. And Psalm 74 is wondering, not just why did the wicked prosper, but beyond that, God, have you left us completely? How can you do this, God? How can you put us through this? So like we saw last week, yes, in the historical context, how is God answering their cry in the midst of the punishment he sent upon them? But this is not a psalm simply for those here in post-exile Jerusalem. It is a psalm for all of God's people, as all of us live in a broken world, all of us live with the pain of brokenness around us, and the fact that many of us live as sinners whom the Lord does discipline. Even though we know that discipline is love, Hebrews tells us very clearly, it does involve pain. And so how do we live under that when we are tempted to ask the same question, do you really still love me? Have you really kept your promises? Because sometimes it feels like he doesn't. So with that in mind, hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 74. Oh God, why do you cast us off forever? Why did your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees. And all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profane the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, we will utterly subdue them. They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There's no longer any prophet. And there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Yet, God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open the springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. The word of the Lord. Kids, who is this sermon for? Is it just for the grown-ups? I know it feels like that sometimes, probably, but it's not. It's for all of us, right? Because God wants all of us to learn about him during this time. So I have a question for you. Have you ever been really, really, really afraid of something? Maybe you had a bad dream. Those are scary, aren't they? You run and tell your mom and dad what you're afraid of. And they have to remind you the bad dream's not real, right? But sometimes you need reminding again, right? Do you go to them a couple times? I'm still afraid of this. And they have to tell you again, it's okay. It's okay. Don't worry. It's not real. I had a dream one time when I was little that my Chewbacca Star Wars figure came to life and was chasing me. It's kind of silly, right? But when I was little, I was really afraid of that. My dad had to tell me, Chewbacca won't get you. And I needed him to remind me of it again because I was still afraid. And thankfully, my dad did that for me. Well, you know what? A lot of times in life, you're going to go through some things that are hard. And we're going to wonder sometimes maybe if God doesn't love you. Even grown-ups have that fear sometimes. And today's Bible verses tell us that even when it feels like that, it's not true. God will never, ever stop loving anyone who trusts in Jesus because he promised to love you forever. Even when you do things that are wrong, even if you feel so guilty, oh, how would God ever love someone like me? Don't listen to those thoughts because God said, I will love you. If you trust in Jesus, I'll love you forever. Because he already punished Jesus for those things we did, right? He won't punish you. So I want you to think about that. When we struggle to think, does God still love us? Today's verses show us he reminds you again and again, just like your parents need to remind you when you're afraid. I still do love you, and I'll never, ever stop. Okay? So think about that when you hear the rest of the sermon, all right? All right, thank you for listening. So as we mentioned, this is toward the beginning of Book 3 in the Psalter. And what you'll find in this group of psalms, unlike the ones that, for the most part, unlike the ones that precede it, this group of psalms is a little bit darker. And it focuses a little bit more on reflecting about Israel's history, which led many to believe that these are written either during the nearing of the exile or during the exile itself. Kind of reflecting on how do we get ourselves here? Oh, yeah, all that stuff we did. And, oh, yeah, God told us not to do all this stuff again and again and again, and we did it again and again and again. And he told us we would get punished, and lo and behold, we did. So for those of you who are being born here in Babylon, you want to know why you're not living in Israel? Read this. It'll tell you why we're here. And so this psalm, again, very important. We can't ignore Israel's context here, but we also cannot afford to reduce the news, both difficult and comforting, that this psalm brings about to only applying to them. Because every one of us has experienced difficult providences from God. Chapters in our life that we wonder how we're going to get through. And maybe you're in that now. Maybe you can reflect on other times when you were in the valley of the shadow of death and God brought you through. Whichever it is, this is crucial for us to keep in mind. Because when those times come, we are very tempted to wonder, has God broken his promise? Look at all the good things God says he's going to do for his children. And what I'm going through does not seem to match up with that at all. So am I either not his child? That's the big doubt you can have. Or are his promises a sham? And so the psalm brings about two big questions, and I suggest they're two of the questions we often ask in our times of trial. Why and how much longer? If you've not asked those, everyone in this room envies your life so far. And please know that if you have not asked those questions yet, the day can be coming soon when you might. And so what's important to note here, unlike some of the other psalms when they wonder if the punishment is unjust, this psalm, written again in post-exile Israel, is not saying, you've unjustly punished us. That's off the table. Because they know they brought this upon themselves. There is no, how dare you do this to us, God? What do we ever do? And that's very important. Because while you will be, and you have been all your life to some degree or another, and you will be also for the rest of your time this side of heaven, mistreated by other humans. Other humans will continue to do things to you that you do not deserve from their hand. None of us have been mistreated by God. Though we will act that way, and maybe even say those things, God cannot mistreat a human. The wages of sin is death. So if that's what every one of us deserves, and not simply a physical death, but eternal death, if that's what every one of us deserves, even the most painful things in this life are not that. And I don't say that flippantly. Please, no. I say it with trepidation. The worst things we go through in this life cannot amount to God mistreating us, because he cannot give us worse than we deserve. But the question they're asking here is not so much, have you mistreated me, but have you broken your promise? We acknowledge that we're sinners. We know we don't deserve just to walk into your perfect favor. But you made promises to us that you would be our God forever, that you would care for us forever. And the psalmist says, have you, in fact, cast us off forever? So not saying we didn't deserve punishment, but wondering, you promised you'd be our God forever, and now it feels like you're not our God at all anymore. And that's something you can't do, God, because you promised you would be our God. You can't break promises. You see the difference? Not saying, have you mistreated us, but have you broken a promise to us? Which would amount to mistreatment. And so the psalmist reminds God in verse 2, you purchased us from of old. That purchasing is transaction language, covenant language, which is going to bring up again later on in verse 20. And this is a common theme among some of the psalms that wonder at what God is exactly doing with this exile, with bringing Babylon in to destroy his temple. And so, turn with me to Psalm 89. This is going to give a little bit more of an angle into this covenantal doubt that God's people are having. You made promises that David would be on the throne, a descendant of David would be on the throne forever, God. So how is it okay for you to do what you've done? In verse 19, the psalm reads, of old, you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil, I have anointed him so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm shall also strengthen him. Jump ahead to verse 28. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as in the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But, please listen to this, I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness to the skies. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in dust. Jump ahead to verse 49. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? So do you hear that angst there? You promise us all this great stuff. And that psalm goes as far as to say, you broke it. Now, if you read to the end of the psalm, it says, blessed be your name forever. So, God inspires every word of Scripture, correct? Does God inspire faithlessness? Sinful accusations against God? No. Here's where it's important to remember the genre of literature that we're dealing with. We're dealing with poetry. So you should expect less technical precision in language and greater pictures being portrayed. So the psalmist is saying, blessed be your name forever at the end. That's what he's saying, though. He is giving voice to these fears that it feels like your covenant is broken. If you said we'd always be cared for, how do you explain this? And I want all of you to please let those words sink in to the suffering that you have experienced, or the suffering you're observing from afar or from near. And maybe even though it's not your suffering, being tempted to ask the same questions. God, if you love my brother or sister here, why this? And why this for how long? So then in verses 3 through 8, he gives a description of all that they did in destroying the temple of God. And one thing that's very important, one very God-glorifying element of their expression of pain is this. The psalmist here, as in 89, is not saying, God, you've wronged me. I don't like my life. Fix my life. Make it the way I want. Psalm 74 is abundantly saying, look what happened to your name, God. You used to be worshipped in this place, and now you're not. They're mocking you, and they're getting away with it. That is also a plea for the people of God. Lord, us, come care for your people. But don't mistake this cry for, I don't like my life, fix it. I don't like my life, make it more convenient according to my terms. Don't, however, let this take individual comfort away from you. Plenty of psalms do cry out as an individual, Lord, help me in my time of strife. And you are allowed to feel that in this psalm, okay? Don't shortchange yourself here. We as the people of God do cry out in the times of suffering we have before we get to heaven. But as individuals, yes, you can cry out saying, Father, how much longer? This hurts. And you've promised to love me and care for me. Please show that to me. Because right now, it's hard to feel it. He gets a little more adamant in verses 9 through 11. And he says, how much longer are you going to let these foes scoff at you? And I got you, please, 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 don't miss what's going on with the how long language. A very important thing that could easily be overlooked, and I think shortchange us of some great comfort, could be missed if we aren't aware of the bigger picture. How much longer are you going to let these guys get away with this? It's all over this psalm and plenty of others. Psalm was written, again, after the exile. Now, that's a question that had they known what God had told them repeatedly, they wouldn't ask that question. In fact, not only had he foretold things of old, but in very recent memory, just before the exile, more than once, through Jeremiah, God told him exactly how long it would be. If you want to turn to Jeremiah 25, here's what God told them just before these things happened. Verse 11. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves of even them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. So that was promised to them by God just a little bit ago. It's not entering into their thinking. But beyond that, turn to Jeremiah 29. By the way, if you don't like to turn, you just like to listen, I'm with you. You're allowed not to turn and just listen. Okay. He didn't just say, I'm going to punish Babylon. He said far more. He said, I'm going to bring you home after 70 years. So Jeremiah 29:10, for this says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. And there are more references to this besides here. So, their cries here of how long are ill-informed, aren't they? They are springing from a heart that is not informed by the word of God the way that it should be. Now again, God's inspiring these words. I get it. God is not inspiring error. Okay? Don't hear me saying that. That God didn't believe his own promises when he wrote this. Okay, please. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is God is giving you a very, very gracious picture here of what weak faith looks like. Not only is it struggling to believe the promises God has made, it's not even paying attention to the other ones he's made that answer their very question. Jeremiah's words would have totally answered this question. All right, guys, we've been here for 15 years. 55 more will be out here. Lord, make it pass soon. But how long should not be being asked. But God inspires a psalmist to ask it because he knows that's what we do. We don't pay enough attention to his word. It doesn't inform us, even when things are going well, let alone when things aren't going well. And it causes us to ask questions that we shouldn't need answers to. He's already said it. Instead of saying, see footnote 15, and turning away, he lets the weakness of faith that asks these kinds of questions be worked out the way that it should be. God is holding our hand through this psalm, letting us ask these very questions that are asked in the beginning, and then helping us see how we find answers in the midst of this kind of suffering. So he's not like the, sorry ladies, all too typical husband, who when they hear the, I don't feel like you love me, like, love you, as you keep watching the game. Told you 5 minutes ago. Okay. My actions are communicating it very well now too, aren't they? Okay. He's not doing that. He is holding the hand of those who are struggling and saying, let's walk through this. I will walk you through the doubts you're having right now and how you deal with them. And so while they're claiming, there's no prophets anymore, there's no signs from God, that's signs of favor, by the way. All of a sudden, there's a huge turn. Before I get there, I do need to address one thing so we don't misinterpret their cry here. When in verse 11, the psalmist says, take your hand, the idea of the right hand of God being the symbol of his might, that's currently being concealed in your robes, bring it out and destroy them. Okay, That must be put in context for our suffering. Back then, under the arrangement God had with Israel, their enemy was flesh and blood. God's kingdom had geopolitical, actual physical boundaries. You could literally go put one foot in God's kingdom and one foot outside of it, okay? That is not the case anymore. God's people are not a nation, though many Americans need to be informed of that. God's people don't know national boundaries. Now we are a spiritual nation. And so our battle, as Ephesians says very clearly, is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities in the heavenly realms. We fight the powers of darkness. And though they mobilize humans to do their will very often, no human being is an enemy of the church. From our perspective, from their perspective, they are. Many human beings are seeking to persecute the church of God and to wipe it out. Back then, you fought against them with swords. Today, you fight against them with the sword of the Spirit. Back then, you sought to destroy their nation with sieges and who knows what else. Now, we do what? We take thoughts captive, not cities. And now, we pray for our enemies and those who persecute us, which is a weaponry far greater than they can stand. So when we pray in the midst of our persecution, if it's coming from the hands of people, we don't say, God, kill that person. We say, God, change their heart. Have mercy on me and them. And destroy the work Satan is seeking to accomplish through them. But not destroy them. We live in a new and better covenant. But as we, in that covenant, wonder how in the world do we withstand the hard providences that God puts us through. What the psalmist does here, beginning in verse 12, is huge. Many commentators believe he now, even though the whole psalm is poetry, that he actually goes into a far more hymn-like structure. That in the midst of his anger, all of a sudden, like a very unrealistic musical, that was redundant, aren't they all? Sorry, musical lovers. He now bursts forth into song. And he seems to be getting his most angry in verse 11, commanding God, destroy them. And all of a sudden, yet. How often is that word huge in the scriptures, right? God so often paints this picture of absolute despair, and then with this beautiful shaft of light and darkness gives us a yet or a but. My God is King and God of old. And what he's giving here is a statement of absolute power and authority, but also relationship. It's my King and God is the greatest there is what he's saying here. And then in verses 12 through 17, he begins rehearsing. Wait a minute, it feels like God's forgotten. It feels like God's broken promises. But how has he shown me who he is thus far? And in a lot of scholars give the psalmist a lot of literary praise here. With great, powerful imagery, he winds two or three things together here. He is, with very poetic imagery, explaining God's freeing of Israel from Egypt with the Exodus, where he says, you split the sea. But he's also borrowing very almost literally, Babylonian language of how Baal and Marduk arose to power in their creation myths. And so he's winding two stories together very artfully and saying, God, you not only freed us from Egypt, the dragon, Egypt was called the dragon in Ezekiel twice, and you chopped his head off and gave that as food to the beasts of the wilderness, meaning what? The Egyptian army strewn upon the banks of the Nile after God wiped them out. Sorry, the banks of the Nile, the banks of the Red Sea, after God wiped them out. But then shows also that he's the one who owns the moon and the sun, the day and the night and the summer and the winter. So in one kind of beautiful little lyrical design here, he shows God is not only creator of all, but the savior of his people. He delivered us from the dragon of Egypt of all things. And he created everything. And yes, he's superior to your Babylonian gods as well. He couldn't be giving God higher praise in the times and the worldview of that day. So he's rehearsing God's saving and creating acts, reminding himself, a God like this can't be defeated, and a God like this can't break promises. So Babylon is not strong enough, nor any other power. And if he made promises, he's going to keep them. And that has got to be where we go when it looks like the night is going to overtake us and we'll never see the light again. And when the devil is making you think, yes, he has broken his promises to you. Or the flip side, no, he keeps them for everyone who's worthy. You must not qualify. Or in your old heart says, why did I waste time worshiping this God in the first place? I could have found a better way out of this if it hadn't have been all this ethical the whole time. All that's done is burn me. And whatever other ways you struggle with doubt, I'm not going to pretend to know all the ways we do that. But this psalm touches them all. And it reminds us that, no, he is a covenant-keeping God, and he is all-powerful. Nothing can thwart him, and he will not change his mind. So if he said he's purchasing this people, a sinful people, which he acknowledges here, it's not unjust. Punishing us was okay, but rejecting us forever is not, because you promised you wouldn't. As he realizes, good, then he can't. And so whatever ways the devil has convinced you God can't love you, or God has rejected you, or he's a promise-breaking God, we got to go back to the scriptures, the Romans 8s, the Ephesians 2s, the Hebrews, all of it. And these psalms, where we see God not promise us a happy earthly life according to the terms the world uses to define happiness, but where he does promise us something far greater than temporary earthly happiness, which will pass away. We all know it, but we forget it. And he promises us that people like us, who deserved his absolute wrath, will never get it. We won't even get a little bit of anger. Because he said, I'm going to put that on me, not you. My justice demands that someone be punished, so it's going to be me. And because I'm going to cover you with the goodness I came down and earned in your place, I'm going to treat you like the perfectly faithful child that I was for you. But it's yours. You own it. And if that's how much I love you, then in these times of suffering, which God doesn't deny that they're tough, evangelicals deny that they're tough. American evangelicals are the ones telling you to keep the plastic smile painted on there. The Bible never tells you to do that. So don't do that. Please. But the flip side will be that they also tell you to charge God with injustice. We can't do that either. So instead, we cry out like the psalmist with honesty, God, this hurts. And it feels like you don't love me. And it feels like you've broken your promises to me. But I know you can't do that. And your word is replete from start to finish with outlandish promise made to people who don't deserve it. An outlandish promise kept even greater than we thought. Time and again to people who never deserve it. That's the kind of God you are. So if that's who you are, then right now you can't be rejecting me. So please, remember, he says, your covenant. That doesn't mean that God forgot. Remember here means act on it. You promised these things, bring them about. Make good your word. And so please know, it is not wrong for us to ask God, end this suffering, please. You've promised to love me. Let me feel it. Make me aware that you haven't left me. Strengthen my faith. Strengthen my hope in this time. They knew, or should have known, it was 70 years. And in the midst of their again, though their doubt is caused by their lack of attention to the Word of God, He holds their hands and helps them walk through it anyway. So please know, God is coming to you in your weakness, not expecting you to qualify for some reminders of comfort once you've got your act together. He doesn't do that. But also, God gives us a picture of, okay then, if we don't know when God's going to return, we don't know when we're going to see Him face to face. We don't have a nice time limit on this. So we're kind of like the psalmist here. They just forgot it. We were never told. We don't know how long we're going to have to suffer with some of these things. Unlike what Joel Osteen and many other false teachers will tell you out there, you can't just snap out of some of this stuff that you go through. You can apply all sorts of different principles in this life, and God may choose to have you struggle with them this side of heaven. I pray that He doesn't, but He might. So if we are called to live, perhaps, with what we go through right now, how do we do it? You know, if you recall, God's prophet Habakkuk, also right around this time, before the destruction of Jerusalem, thought that he knew better than God. You know the story of Habakkuk? You got to read the entire thing in one sitting, or it doesn't work. Three chapters, you can do it. Habakkuk is on his high horse, looking out over Jerusalem, looking at all the sin of the people of God. He's like, you know what, God? Why don't you actually do your job and stop just letting this stuff happen? Why are you letting your people run rampant, your country fall apart? What are you going to do about it, huh? I expect an answer. And instead of God hitting the smite button at that moment, God has a little fun with Habakkuk. He says, don't worry, I'm going to do something. Guess what? I'm going to send in Babylon to kill all of you. And I'm laughing because Habakkuk's like, wait, hold on. They're a lot worse than we are. You're aware of that? So you've just made yourself worse. You have even more explaining to do, God. How is it okay for you to use them to destroy us? This will be good. What do you have to say? And God basically takes, if this can be, analogy can be so crassly used, the back of his baseball card and reminds Habakkuk of all of his stats. So here's how. Check this out. Do you remember who I am? I don't think you do, or you wouldn't have been talking this way. Remember who I am. He talks about his power over all things and his holiness and his justice to punish wrong the way he sees fit. And I'm going to ask you actually to listen, not turn. In Habakkuk chapter 3, there's a shift. It's Habakkuk talking, but it's God talking through Habakkuk, revealing to him his statistics, and then Habakkuk responds. Because what God tells Habakkuk is, guess what? Not only am I in charge, but this destruction is going to happen. You're right. I'm not going to let this evil go on forever. You guys are going to suffer. But I won't forget you. So Habakkuk knows I'm in for a long haul. But here's God's reminder and Habakkuk's response. Listen, in wrath, this is God, you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head. When his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding, you trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. So he's being reminded by God, yes, you did show your opposite might, but also you saved your sinful people before. He's got a double reminder. Justice is coming because he's God, but salvation will not be forgotten. Here's Habakkuk's response to what God showed him in the midst of his disrespect. I heard. My heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones. My legs trembled. Yet, another great yet, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produced no food. Though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength, and he makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. That's so moving for a number of reasons. One, it's so convicting. At least in my own heart, responses like that are few and far between. But it's also amazing to see that God can produce that in us. Habakkuk was facing something more dreadful than any of us, I pray, will ever face. The absolute destruction of everything around him. Yes, at the hand of God, but by merciless, horrifying people because of their sin. And we don't have to face that because we live in a new and better covenant. But we do face the pain of this world, sometimes far more overwhelming than we can imagine. And a lot of it is due to our own sin, but not all of it. We just live in a broken mess of a world. When the pain comes, we're often tempted. What did I do to bring this upon myself? The Bible rarely ever asks you to ask that question. And don't go there. Unless it's abundantly clear. If you were a chain smoker all your life and you got lung cancer, fairly easy line to draw from A to B there. But the bulk of the brokenness you experience is not because of a specific sin you did. It's what the sin in this world has caused, and we've contributed mightily to it. That's why we can't say we are unjustly dealt with by the hand of God. Even when we're being unjustly dealt with by the hand of men. So what is Habakkuk doing here? Remember, it's God's hand that's bringing this upon them. And yet he's daring to take refuge in the very God who's doing this to them. We're back at Psalm 2 where we were last week, aren't we? All these calamities will befall anyone who does not swear allegiance to the Son. And the psalmist dares end with, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. But again, the bizarre turn of events with the gospel. We are called to take refuge in God, from God, which is what his Son did for us. And so Habakkuk shows us the kind of faith that God's promises can produce in us. Here he's dealing absolutely sinfully with God. God reminds him, wait a minute, you can't talk that way, but wait a minute, I will save even the likes of you. And Habakkuk could say, then even though the worst things might befall me, I'm going to await the salvation of my God because he won't break his promise. And even that can sustain me through the worst pain we can go through in this world because we are not made for this world. We're made for a better one. We are designed for the world that God will produce someday, free of all these things forever. We don't deserve it, but we're designed for it. And thanks to Christ, we are guaranteed to get there. That doesn't take away our pain, it puts it in perspective. It doesn't take away our pain, it gives us a hope that can overcome our pain. Because as Romans 8 says, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus.